The other day, I Googled the words humanity's deepest desire. And as you might expect, I got all kinds of answers. Some said love, some said happiness, some said oneness. One said the end of desire. It's probably a Buddhist. The famous physicist Stephen Hawking answered this way: our deepest desire is an understanding of the underlying order of the world, to know why we are here and where we came from. What's the deepest longing of your life? When I was a kid, like most kids, I waited and longed for all year for Christmas to arrive. Can anybody identify with that? Of course, you all can. It seemed as soon as school began and summer ended, time just slowed down to a crawl. Every minute just dragged. I would stare at the pictures in the Christmas catalog of the toys on my list, yearning for the big day to arrive. And when Christmas finally came, my excitement was boundless. My two brothers and I would run down two flights of stairs to from our bedrooms to the family room to find our gifts under the Christmas tree. I always got everything that I asked for and a whole lot more. And yet, after all the presents were opened and I was enjoying them, I would sense this little voice whispering to me, "Isn't there anything more?" You know, when you open that last gift, you look around for another one, right? Isn't there something else? Happy as I was with my gifts, I still sensed my deepest longing was yet unmet. All my life, no matter what new toy or accomplishment or experience or even the very best of relationships, I would always come away thinking, as outstanding as this is and as grateful as I am for it, there still has to be more. Whatever it is, it's still out there somewhere. This can't be all there is to life. Can you relate? What's your deepest longing, your deepest desire? Today, we're learning about it. In fact, there's a Christmas carol written about this very thing. We sang it just a few moments ago. It's the title of today's message, O Come, Emmanuel. It's part one in our Christmas series called Carols You Thought You Knew. Each Sunday and on Christmas Eve, we're looking at a famous Christmas carol together to discover a bit about its background and its foundation in the biblical story of Christmas. It's all about making this Christmas the best yet ever for you and for all of us. O Come, Emmanuel is one of the oldest Christmas carols we sing. The original lyrics were actually composed about 1,200 years ago in Latin. The full version of it has 7 verses. You've probably never sung all 7 together, nor can you expect to do so here at Stony Creek Church in the near future. But the idea was that it was written actually for 2 choirs to sing. 2 choirs to sing together, kind of opposite each other. The first choir would sing the first part of the first verse, and then the second choir would answer with the second part of the verse. And they would go through this throughout the entire carol. And the picture was the body of Christ coming together in unison to tell the story of Christmas to the world. It was a great picture, and of course accompanied with great words. In 1861, an Anglican priest translated the carol into English. But the haunting melody expressing the yearning for our deepest desire, that actually comes from an ancient Christian burial chant, believe it or not. The carol is all about a deep longing that only Jesus can satisfy. Each of the seven verses begins with the words, "O come," followed by a biblical title of Jesus. In the case of the first verse, of course, it's Emmanuel. Each verse expresses a deep longing with the words that finally come in, rejoice, rejoice, because that desire, that longing is met in Jesus. Today, we'll learn a bit about this old carol so that when you sing it, you can reflect more deeply on its meaning and really enter into that Christmas spirit. I invite you to follow along with me in your outline with three lessons about your deepest desire. The first one is point number one there on your outline. You're not alone. You are not alone. Every person on the planet desires things, of course. You get out of bed in the morning, even if it's grudgingly. You get out of bed in the morning because you need to go to work or to go to school or to tend to the household duties. You may not feel like doing it, but you still do it because of a deeper need. You need to pay the bills. You need to keep your job. And of course, those things motivate you. But even keeping your job or paying the bills is not your deepest need. You need your job so you can continue to live your lifestyle, feed your family. But even that is not your deepest need. Your desire for those things is because you want that satisfaction, you want the happiness or that feeling of accomplishment to care for those that you love or simply to maintain your lifestyle. The bottom line, you want to be happy. But happiness is an elusive quality, isn't it? Isn't it? We're shocked when famous and exceptionally well-liked and talented and wealthy people, like, for example, Robin Williams, commit suicide. Why do even those who have, quote-unquote, everything even keep longing and don't seem to have their need met? Why do those who have everything still decide that they don't have the basic essential? Now, who on earth would know infallibly how to answer that question? Maybe not someone on earth, maybe someone beyond the earth, the core need of our lives that we keep pursuing endlessly. Well, the answer, of course, is our Creator, the one who designed us. He would know how to meet that ultimate desire. The Bible, God's Word, teaches that man was created in God's image, in God's own likeness. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. That means we are created to represent God. We're created to know God. We're created to act like God. We find our purpose in Him. We're designed for Him. We're like a smartphone, you might say, that is designed to search for the Wi-Fi signal. It's searching, it's looking for that Wi-Fi signal so that it can function according to its design, what it was made to do. Now, when we're not connected to Him, something within us tells us that we're not operating properly. We're searching, we're looking, we're not connected right. The Bible says that God has planted eternity in the hearts of all humans, in the human heart. Ecclesiastes 3:11. That's why you get tired of temporary things. They don't fully satisfy you, no matter how good they are. It's why you want to keep on living. It's why you want to be remembered after you're gone in a good way. It's why you sense that there has to be more to life than just what you've had. It's because He's planted that within you. If you've sensed this, you're not alone. Blaise Pascal, he was a famous mathematician, a brilliant, brilliant mind, also a Christian. He said there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, a God-shaped vacuum, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, our Creator, made known through His Son, Christ Jesus. Well put. That's what O Come, Emmanuel is really all about. It's about this universal longing, this God-shaped vacuum that's within us. And it's also about finding it in Jesus, who was born on that first Christmas. The seventh verse of that carol begins, "O come, desire of nations." Desire of nations. This is a title of the Messiah, at least traditionally understood, derived from an Old Testament prophecy in the book of Haggai that says, "What is desired by all nations will come." Haggai 2:7. What is desired by all nations will come. You say, "But Randy, do unbelievers really desire God? It doesn't seem to me like they desire God very much. I know of people who have no desire for God. He's never been on their Christmas wish list. What they crave is the good life. They want to accumulate toys. They want to accumulate success. They want to have a happy life. Maybe they just want to get lost in their hobbies." That may be true. But that's because we're lost. We're in the dark of our sin, and we don't know what's good for us. We don't know what we really need. We're like the child who refuses to eat his veggies and just wants to eat candy all the time. He's hungry, all right. He knows he needs to eat something. His tummy is empty, but his appetite has been spoiled. We're like that. We're hungry. We sense a need, but our appetite has been spoiled. This is what Scripture teaches. It's because we're broken. It's because our desires have been twisted. We're like an addict who's craving substances that can't satisfy and that end up really harming him. They can't satisfy him because that person was designed by God, and it's never going to satisfy. As the famous writer G.K. Chesterton put it, "Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God." A brothel, of course, is an old word for a house of prostitution. He's looking for God. You say, "Ah, tell that to his wife." I was out looking for God. But it really is true. It's like a dog that goes and eats his own poop. You know, he's hungry, but he just goes after the wrong things. Have you sensed that longing within you? Have you sensed even when you got what you wanted, you were still hungry? Well, you're not alone. O come, Emmanuel, is telling where to find the desire of all nations. Let's look at the second lesson about your deepest desire, and that is Emmanuel meets it. Emmanuel meets it. You may be wondering, okay, it seems like we do all desire things that often don't satisfy, but how exactly is that need met in Jesus? That's the part I don't get. What's Jesus, a man who lived 2,000 years ago in a place far, far away, got to do with me? I'm living in a modern country. He was living in an ancient, to us, backward country, far away from here. What in the world does his birth have to do with my needs here and now? Well, that's, of course, a fair question. The first and most famous verse of O come, Emmanuel, puts the answer in a nutshell. It says, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, shall come to you, O Israel. In these few short lines, this verse sums up centuries of Israel's history and scriptural hopes. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago, the people of Israel lived under the oppressive occupation of the Roman Empire. Their country was not their own. It was controlled by an outsider, an oppressor. It would be like if China took over the United States and occupied it with their soldiers and their leaders, and we had to live under their dominion. Imagine how you'd feel about that. This is what the carol is getting at when it says, come and ransom captive Israel that mourns in exile here. That word exile is important. It all started some 600 years before Jesus' birth, when Israel's exile began. Not by the Romans, but by the Babylonians. Today, it's modern-day Iraq. The city of Babylon was the center of power in those days. And the Babylonians came and took the Israelites captive. They did five different things happened. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was leveled. Israel's king was dethroned. He was a descendant of King David, and now the Davidic king was off of the throne. The Jews were exiled to Babylon and other nations. And worst of all, the worst consequence of all of this was that Yahweh's presence left the temple in Jerusalem. This was a catastrophe, a terrible event that the Jews to this day mourn every year. It was God abandoning his people, or at least so it seemed. And since then, Israel has never been the same. They've never had a king from the royal house of David on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling over them. Since then, they've been handed over from one nation to another, suffering oppression, degradation, and persecution. You say, well, what's this got to do with Christmas? Everything. Just stay with me for a moment here. Hundreds of years before Jesus, God sent his prophets to announce that just as Yahweh had left the temple and left his people, left Jerusalem because of their sins, because of their idolatry, because of their disgusting practices of child sacrifice and other immorality, Yahweh himself would return to end their exile, just as the carol says. Yahweh himself would come to Israel, not only to end their exile, but to bring redemption to Israel and the entire world. Look what Isaiah the prophet says in chapter 40 of his book, verse 3, and help me out when we come to the yellow print. It says, a voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Now notice that Lord there, L-O-R-D, is in all uppercase letters. That means that the underlying Hebrew word is what? Yahweh. Good church. All right. Prepare the way for Yahweh. Help me. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. A highway for our God. Now look carefully at this text. This is written 700 years before Jesus' birth. This prophecy is spoken to the Jews who are in exile in Babylon and in other nations. They're told of a voice in the wilderness that will prepare the way for Yahweh to return and end their exile and live among their people once again. Isaiah pictures this king, this messenger of the king, out in the wilderness crying out to everybody, hey, the Lord, he's coming back. Prepare for him. Prepare for Yahweh. The exile is going to end. The prophecy continues down in verse 9 of the same chapter, chapter 40. He says, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain so everybody can hear you. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Astonishing. The prophecy continues the same way, and there are many other Old Testament prophecies saying the exact same message. Notice the words here, good news. They're mentioned twice. The good news. What is the good news? The good news was that Yahweh is returning. And the Jews in Jesus' day longed to hear that news. They wanted to, this is what they were expecting, that Yahweh himself would somehow, some way return and begin to reign over them as their king. But this time he would do it in grand fashion. He would bring about justice for the oppressed. He would bring about universal peace for all nations. He'd restore nature from its curse. This is what we sometimes refer to as the kingdom age, the messianic age. This is what would happen when Yahweh would return and reign over his people. Isaiah and the others say that it would happen, and the Jews in Jesus' day were waiting for it. This is what they mourn for in lonely exile. It's what the carol is getting at. Now, centuries later, after Isaiah and the other prophets spoke of this, a Jewish prophet by the name of John appeared in the Judean wilderness, baptizing people in the Jordan River to show their repentance. Why? Why was he doing this? Well, he himself said it was to prepare for Yahweh's coming. They called him John the Baptist, and when they asked what he was doing, we find his words in John 1:23. It says, John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Yahweh was going to return and set all things straight, set things right. And John was there to introduce him. He was that voice crying in the wilderness. But how exactly would Yahweh come? Well, the Jews in Jesus' day pondered that question over and over again. They discussed it. They debated it. Would he come in a pillar of fire, as he did back in the days of Moses, the days of the Exodus, when he brought Israel up out of Egypt? Would he come in a great glory cloud, as he did in the days of Solomon and filled the temple? Or would he raise up a human king who would be a great warrior and deliver the Jews from their Roman oppression? Well, they debated this. There were a lot of different scenarios that were suggested, and even John the Baptist didn't know exactly how it would happen. He just knew he was called to prepare the way for Yahweh by calling Israel to repent of their sins. Now, what they hadn't figured out was that God had dropped a lot of hints in the Old Testament prophecies, mysterious prophecies that foreshadowed what exactly would happen. One is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." Emmanuel. The Hebrew name Emmanuel, and sometimes you see it spelled with an I, Emmanuel, sometimes you see it spelled with an E. It's the same name, it's just the I spelling is more the Hebrew, reflecting the Hebrew spelling, and the E reflects more the Greek spelling in the New Testament. But it's the same thing. It means God with us. This child is the one who would fulfill the prophecy. He would be Yahweh. He would be God with us, coming to his people. Two chapters later, Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet tells us a little bit more about this child. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Listen, look at verse 7. "Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne." He's got to be a descendant of King David, a royal descendant. "He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." And notice, he is Mighty God. Here is the end of the exile, and much more. Everlasting righteousness, peace. And it all happens through this child who is born of a virgin, who is God himself with us. Isaiah tells us in chapter 7 that this child will be raised in a poor environment, and yet somehow these other prophecies are going to have to come to pass as well. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us in human flesh. He came not simply to restore Israel completely, but to bring salvation to the whole world. He is the desire of nations. He's the one we long for. He's God's answer to our deepest longings, our deepest needs. But when he came as a humble child, born in a manger, or put in a manger after he was born, born of a peasant young woman, a young virgin named Mary. He grew up as a lowly carpenter. God did not come in a pillar of fire, or in a glorious cloud, or even as a warrior king. And so he was rejected by his people and turned over to the Romans, the oppressors who crucified him. But even this was part of the plan. You see, he took upon himself the worst, most bitter, most terrible consequences of that exile, of that oppression, of the evil, the evils of all humankind. In his death, Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world and paid the ransom that was needed for your sins and my sins. And then he arose from the dead. He's the one who saves and restores not only Israel to God, but also all who come to him in repentance and allegiance to submit to him as king. This is the good news. He's the only one who can satisfy your deepest need and your longings. Jesus himself said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." O come, Emmanuel, is a carol about this story of good news. Do you feel that longing, that yearning within you? Nothing of this world can fully satisfy it. Like sugar or an addictive substance, it gets into your system and it keeps promising you that satisfaction, but it never can deliver. Like Saint Augustine famously said, "You have made us for yourself, God, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." My friend, you can find rest, satisfaction, by coming to Jesus. Let's look at the third lesson about your deepest desire. Number three on your outline, the ultimate fulfillment is coming. The ultimate fulfillment. You might be thinking, "Randy, I'm a Jesus follower, but I still long for things. My life is far from perfect. It's not like all of a sudden I'm, you know, fully satisfied and this kind of thing." Well, that's because when you come to Jesus, your cure has just begun. You've been given the first full dose of the antibiotic to destroy the infection that's killing you. You start to feel better. Your life is definitely turned around. You have new hope. You have purpose. You have security. You have a new set of values. And it's all grounded in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. My words are too frail to convey the wondrous hope and peace and security that I have found in my relationship with Jesus. Someday I hope to tell the whole story all in one shot. Maybe in a sermon or some other venue, how Jesus turned my life around and saved me 46 years ago. How he's been with me, God with me, Emmanuel, God with me, and patiently put up with me all these years. I could tell you about my battle with depression and with failure and other struggles that have molded and shaped me through difficulty to be the man who stands before you today. And yet my story is plain and boring compared to many of your stories. Stories your friends need to hear. Stories that testify of this same phenomenon. From the bottom of my heart, I can sing with that carol, "Rejoice, rejoice." Because Emmanuel has come to me. I still have a long way to go. I still struggle with cockeyed desires and bouts of doubt and other things. You see, we live between two comings, the two comings of Jesus. In the first, he created the antidote. That antidote is his death and resurrection. And he administers it to everyone who surrenders to him in faith and repentance. And when he returns, he's going to complete the project. He's going to mop up the mess. And I look forward to that. I look forward to a new body. I look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Everything that he promised in the scriptures. In the words of the carol, "O come, our dayspring from on high, and cheer us by your drawing nigh." That means coming near. "Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel." Another verse says, "O come, desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. O bid our sad divisions cease and be yourself our King of peace. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel." Last August, Debbie and I decided to get our chimney repaired. For years, the bricks were deteriorating, crumbling, falling apart, and so we hired a company to come out and rebuild our chimney. But after we put the down payment down to get the work done, it took a long time. It took months for them to actually complete the repair, and it wasn't really the company's fault. Every time they were scheduled to come out, it would rain. Or in one case, it snowed. And in another case, they brought the wrong color bricks, and that was their fault. But this kept happening over and over and over again. Meanwhile, I wasn't stressing out. I wasn't worried. I wasn't angry during those months of waiting because I knew the repair was coming. The money had been set aside. The solution was in the works. As a Christian, I'm like that chimney. The solution is in the works. You are like that chimney. So are all who trust in Jesus, like that chimney. Our main idea puts it together. Your deepest longing can only be met by Emmanuel. Have you found him yet? Or are you still searching and longing and yearning for life's answer? for that magic bullet, for that one achievement, for that one experience, that one relationship or accomplishment that's finally going to do it. Come to Him as He has come to you, and find in Him your longings met. And then rejoice. We're going to close our service here in just a few minutes. I'm going to have the band lead us in a closing round of that song. And the ushers are going to prepare for the offering. Please stand, if you would, with me. If you're longing today for that desire to be met, and you want today to be the day you give your heart to Jesus, you find Him, then come on down and talk to one of the members of our pastoral prayer team. Father, I thank You for sending Emmanuel. I thank You, Lord, that the cry of our hearts would be satisfied in Jesus. But give us that appetite for Him, Lord. Lord, wake us up. We're high on all kinds of substances, and our appetite has been spoiled by the world, by the things that promise everything but don't deliver. I pray, Father, one thing for Stony Creek Church and for myself: make us hungrier for You, Lord. Make us hungrier, yearning, longing, unsatisfied, until we experience the joy of Your presence. I pray for those here who've never even gotten a taste of it, that those persons would come to Jesus today and find Him. Lord, as we give You of these gifts, please use them to further the work in this community and beyond. May they be an act of worship on our part. In Jesus' name, amen.